You'll remember that the psalm that Jesus said in Luke 24, that the Psalms, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms wrote about him. And I have been teaching you over the last several years that the Psalms are about Christ, and in many of them, he is the singer of the Psalms, and I believe this is an example. While it is a Psalm of David, we know from the title, if in your Psalms, in your Bible, you should have a title just before where it says 51. It says, "For the choir director, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This psalm, that phrase is not produced by the editor of the modern translation, the publisher. That's part of the original text. And in some translations of the Bible, that's verse 1. Not for our purposes, but you'll find that sometimes. Because it's part of the text. It lets us know the context in which this psalm was written. And if you go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you'll find the account by which it is referring when Nathan came to David and to confront him. And the psalm is written as a response to that. So we know that this is a psalm of David. We know that these are the words of David. We know that they're written in response to his conviction of sin. And though it's written directly and specifically mentioned as a result of his sin with of adultery and murder surrounding the events of Bathsheba, the text itself is generic enough to cover any sin of any person. And so a couple things right up front. Number one, you have here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a psalm that lays out for us a pattern of prayer of repentance and asking for forgiveness. How would a godly man, or in David's place, a man after God's own heart, when he has committed or she has committed great sin, how would they pray? Well, here, much like the Lord's Prayer we've been looking at in Luke 11, we're given a pattern for how one might pray. So, one, it gives us an infallible record, a psalm of David, on how he prayed and sang to the Lord. Secondly, it gives us a pattern in how we might pray in our own private devotion. But thirdly, I'd like to suggest to you, it gives us a prayer of Christ. I'd like to suggest to you that prophetically, remember David is a type of Christ, and that the Psalms, as I mentioned already, were written about him. And there are Psalms where he specifically is the singer. Think of Psalm 22. It's a classic example. This is really Christ singing through the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding David. What you have here is Jesus praying on behalf of his people. In other words, on behalf of you. He has you in mind as he sings this psalm to his Father. One writer put it this way, Christ, as the surety, was, meaning the one who is going to guarantee our forgiveness, Christ as the surety was the subject charged with the whole contained in sin, in the whole body of it, in his members. In other words, Christ takes, how, remember, he takes on the sin of all those he'll redeem, right? Our iniquities were laid on him. So that's all the writer's saying, that that here you have the whole body of all the sins of all the members of all the churches of all the generations are being laid on Christ. It was for the love wherewith God had loved them in Christ, it pleased the Father to exercise his loving kindness unto them. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that we were chosen before the foundations of the world in Christ Jesus, right? And so when Jesus, even before the foundation of the world, already has us in mind The scripture says that he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And this writer I'm quoting simply saying this, because of the love that God had loved us in Christ, it pleased the Father to exercise his loving kindness unto them, us. They were the objects of the everlasting love in the person of Christ. From the very foundations of the world, God has been loving you by name in Christ. And Christ comes to live and to die and to rise again on the basis of that eternal love and affection that God the Father has for us in Christ. Remember, even the most famous verse in the Bible talks about how God loved us. God sent Jesus into the world because he loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God doesn't love the world because Jesus made us lovable. God the Father sent the Son because he already loved those whom he would redeem. One of the greatest instances of it was appointing Christ to bear their sins, to sustain the curse due them. Christ here presents himself before the Father on their behalf. So in other words, this writer is suggesting that in Psalm 51, you have a record of Jesus presenting himself before the Father. Maybe this is redemptively, maybe, I'm not saying it is. Remember, as Christ descends into heaven, you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and Christ enters into the holy place, and through the blood of the sacrifice, he brings the atonement to the Father. Maybe that's what this psalm is referring to, that Christ, as he's returning to the Father, having accomplished all of his redeeming grace, and he brings with him the knowledge of every one of those whom he would redeem by name, and presents himself on our behalf before the Father in the eternal temple in heavenly places, in that holy of holies, because of the love the Father had for us in sending the Son to us. One of the greatest insurances was the appointment of Christ to bear their sins, to sustain the curse due them. Christ here presents himself before the Father on their behalf. He prays for mercy. He asks for his own, in his own name, have mercy upon me, O God. On my mystic body, that'd be the church, and on the footing of my meditation of them, let this mercy be according to thy loving kindness to me and them. Blot out their transgressions according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And then the writer says this. Listen, this is so cool. I call their transgressions mine. As I engaged before all time with thee to bear them on my own body, let them therefore receive in their persons and according to the variety of their cases, the full efficacy and virtue of my efficacious mediation. Isn't that amazing? I call their transgressions mine. And I engage before all time with thee. That's the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, where they planned redemption. I engage before all time with thee to bear them on my own body. Remember Peter telling us that Jesus Christ died once and for all the just for the unjust? Our sins he bore in his body. And then let them receive in their persons and according to the variety of their cases. You're not the same as you, and you're not the same as him, and he's not the same as you. And all the way around the room, and all the way around the churches, and all the way around the world, and all the way around the generations, Christ is praying that the mercy of God purchased by the blood of Christ himself would be applied not in some generic, you know, way, but according to the need of the person to whom is receiving it. Christ knows you. He knows your circumstance. He knows your sin. He knows your weakness. He knows your need. And He, with the love of the Father, is redeeming you and praying to the Father that the full efficacy of His efficacious mediation would be applied to you according to the need that you have. Now, reason why I stress all that and take the time to read such a long quote is because I think it's really easy for us to think correctly but broadly and not narrowly and specifically. Jesus Christ died for our sins. We would all agree with that, I believe. But what does that mean? Well, He died for my sin. Well, what does that mean? And this psalm, I think, helps us ponder some of that. The writer would go on to say that the gospel informs us Christ has loved us and given Himself for us that He might sanctify and cleanse His church with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So the words of this psalm before us are equally as expressive, considered as spoken by the prophet in the name of Christ, and could not fail of affording to the believers under the past dispensations the bloodshedding of the divine Emmanuel. Yesterday, some of us were at a wonderful wedding, and we heard the Ephesians 5 quoted for us. And we're told that in part of their premarital counseling, that passage was looked upon repeatedly, that Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her, that He might wash her with water in the Word, that He might present her to Himself in all of her glory, without spot or wrinkle. That's what this psalm, putting by the work of the Holy Spirit, putting words in the mouth of the Messiah, this is how Jesus fulfills Ephesians 5. The love of Christ would not have His bride have spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so He takes upon Himself to cleanse her with His own blood, with His own life, with His own sufferings, with His prayers to the Father. As we know from Romans 8 and from the book of Hebrews, that He ever lives to intercede and to pray for us. And here's one of those prayers. How wonderful. And so as we look at this morning, I just want to take some time to try to bring out the meaning of the text, a little bit of how we might pray, a little bit how Christ might have prayed these things and praised these things for us. But remember how I've told you, and this goes back to the Ephesians 5 and the love of Christ for His church. Remember how I've told you in the past that Martin Luther's favorite analogy of justification was that of a husband and a wife, the marriage. And he says, Luther goes on to say that every human marriage is simply a poor type or shadow of the great marriage of Christ in this church. Remember, again, in Ephesians 5, Paul quotes from Genesis, where it says, the two shall become one flesh. Behold, I speak a mystery. And you're expecting, if you had never read that before, or you were the first person to hear what Paul was saying, you're expecting, behold, I speak a mystery, that somehow this mystery of a one man and one woman becoming one flesh was next thing that's going to be said based upon Genesis. But that's not what Paul says, is it? He says, and the two shall become one flesh. Behold, I speak a mystery. I speak of Christ and His church. And so the day a man and a woman get married, everything that belongs to the woman, as Luther has said and we've rehearsed on many occasions, everything the woman has becomes the husband's. And in our case, what did we have? Sin, corruption, fallenness, wickedness, guilt, death. That's what we bring to the marriage. Fine wife we are, And Christ takes that all and makes it his own. So our sin becomes his sin. His guilt becomes our guilt. Our wretchedness becomes his wretchedness. Our death becomes his death. And what does he bring to the marriage? Life. Righteousness. Obedience. And those all become ours. His righteousness is now our righteousness. Isn't that what we're promised in the gospel? His life has become our life. Isn't that what we even see in baptism, having been baptized into his death? And we're raised to walk in newness of life. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Isn't this what's pictured in communion? That the very life of Christ comes to be in us, or as Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And all of those truths are bound up in this psalm that is our psalm of the month. So as you learn it, as you memorize it, as you sing it over, think on these things. So this, in verse 1 and 2, he makes an appeal. He makes an appeal based upon the eternal covenant between him and the Father, an appeal for forgiveness. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And so basically verses 1 through 8, he is, or 9, he's going to be calling upon God for the forgiveness and cleansing. Verse 9 will sum up again verse 1. And then in verse 10 to the end, it's more of the cleansing and the transforming, the living out of salvation. But here he bases it upon his God's covenantal kindness. According to your loving kindness, that's a word that we've used many times. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew, and it has to do with kind of a covenantal love, a promise love, a commitment. God loved us, and he made a promise to us. Remember when we've talked about how covenants play such an important part in understanding the Bible, and I've told you repeatedly over the years, you really can't understand any verse correctly if you can't appropriate it to the kind of covenant or the particular covenant to which it's attached. And I've said on many occasions how often many sincere and devout and well-meaning Christians want to take, say, like 2 Chronicles 7:14 about, if my people will call by my name and humble themselves and pray, I will, you know, heal their land, and they apply that to America. No, survey says, That was part of the old covenant to Israel. America is not the country of a covenant. God does not have a covenant, a Mosaic covenant, a covenant of do this and you shall live with America. So anybody who uses that is using it out of context, like a cult would. And there are covenants of, we've talked about suzerain vassal covenants, where the promise is made by the people. That's what 2 Chronicles would be. You know, if you do these things, you will live, and the people say, we will do them. And then there was covenants of grace, royal grant covenants, and you always will know them when you see that the person making the promise, the person doing the swearing in the context is God. When God does the promising, God does the swearing. We looked at like Genesis 15. Remember when God has told Abraham, you know, I'll be your God, and Abraham believed it was considered righteousness unto him, and he says, how will I know these things? And then he says, get all the animals and cut them in two. And who walks between the animals? Does God end Abraham? No, God makes Abraham go to sleep and catch it all by a vision. And God alone walks between the animals, saying, to Abraham, "If I fail to do that which I have covenantally promised to you, may it be done unto me as it was done unto these animals." That's what the singer of this psalm is appealing to, that kind of covenant. God, you have promised in your loving kindness to forgive sin. Now, be gracious according to the loving kindness of that covenant, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. And Christ, as the singer of the psalm, is singing that, asking that, praying that for who? For us. For you. He as your federal head, he is the surety of your salvation. Praises. He hasn't sinned. The only sin he has is the sin of us, of you, that he takes to himself as our husband in the great marriage feast of the Lamb, or the great marriage of the bride and the groom in terms of Christ and his church. That's the only sin he has. And he takes it, as I said, to be his own, as if he had done it when he had not. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly." He continues to make this appeal. "Wash me thoroughly from iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's not simply asking for forgiveness. He's asking to be cleansed, to be washed, for the stains to be removed, to be renewed and restored. He says something about his sins. "I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me." And so here Christ knows my sins. Well, whose sins are there? They're your sins. They're my sins. They're our sins. He knows all of them. He knows you. He knows your name. He knows your sin. There's never going to be a time when Jesus will be informed of a sin that you have committed where he'll go, "Whoa, that's a game changer. I wasn't aware of that." You know how you've had that experience? All of a sudden you learned something that somebody else did. Maybe they did something against you. You thought they were your best friend. You thought they were a pal. You guys were getting along famously. And all of a sudden you find out that they are speaking and they are doing all sorts of things against you behind your back. You were totally unaware of. That will never happen in your relationship with Christ. Which is one reason why we can confess our sins to him, because we're not going to shock him. "I know my transgressions and my sins are ever before me." And so that's David, as he writes this, he's aware of his sins and part of being a Christian. And this is one reason why I think a lot of people who go to church go to churches where they never talk about sin and Jesus and the cross. They want to go to churches where they're told happy things, because we don't want to have our sins before us. But as look at Paul in terms of Romans 7, the ordinary place of a Christian is to be aware of their sins. It's not like that's the only thing you think about. It's not the only thing. It's like right now, this is way too much information, but I have a royal pain in my back. I'm not talking about any person. I'm talking about a real pain in my back. I got something out, right? And it's there. And every once in a while, even while I'm preaching, I move it. Woo, it's there. I'm always aware of it. This is a new phenomenon I haven't been laboring with. "Oh, for 65 years I've had this." No, it's just a recent thing. It will go away in time, but it's always there. And then you move and you become extra aware of it. You know, like a bruise. You know, you got a bruise. You know it's there. You can even see it. Then you, what's the one part of your body you hit when you have a bruise? The bruise. Right? For the Christian, there's always this sense we are aware of how fallen we are, how we do not love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We do not love our neighbor and consider his or her needs as more important than our own. That's always there, Because we're aware of how far short of the glory of God we so often fall. And people don't want to have to live that way. People don't want to be reminded of that. People run from that. People hide from that. People are looking for some kind of superficial justification for that. But here we have a wonderful Savior who is always aware of each of our particular sins. He knows my sin. He knows your sin. And they're always before Him. And He goes to the Father, to the one place where your sin and my sin can be dealt with. He, out of eternal love, with which He has loved us, deals with that. He doesn't hide it. And He's not simply asking for a pardon. He's asking for genuine forgiveness and cleansing from it all. And He understands that ultimately all of our sin is against God alone, verse 4. Against you and you alone I have sinned. Imagine Christ saying that. The one who has loved His Father with a perfect, infallible, inerrant love, a love in which there could be no greater love or affection. He has loved His Father, and yet, as your Savior, as my Savior, He's aware that the sin that He is now bearing in His body, that He is totally aware of, that sin, He willingly, lovingly, graciously makes His own and understands it's against His own eternal Father, and He makes it as if it's His own sin. Like the good husband that He is. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. A couple Wednesdays ago, at prayer meeting, I gave everybody a challenge, said find the verse that's quoted in the New Testament from this psalm, and here it is. Paul in Romans chapter 3 quotes right from this verse. After condemning the whole world under sin, quotes and says that you're justified when you speak. Have you ever accused somebody of something, and then they give a response, you realize your accusation was false? That you misunderstood? Or have you ever been accused of something, and somebody was mad at you or charging you with something, and once you explain the circumstances, they say, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. That's an experience God the Father will never have. When He speaks against your sin or my sin, it is flawless. It is righteous. It's fully informed. And when He judges it, it's never too much or too little. He's blameless. But not only does Jesus take on our sin, our particular acts, our sins of thought, our sins of speech, our sins of affection, our sins of action. Not only does He take on all those sins, but we have another sin problem, don't we? We have a sin in a problem that in some cases is distinct from our actions. It's the root of our actions. It's the cause of our actions. But it's distinct from our actions. We have a sinful nature. Notice what He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Jesus doesn't only take upon Himself our particular sins that we have done. He takes upon Himself the guilt of our own corrupted nature. In other words, He's dealing with all of it. The root and the fruit. As if it's His own. Was Jesus conceived in iniquity? Was Jesus conceived in sin? No, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and overpowered her. What was conceived in her was holy and blameless, And the angel says he will be called the Son of the Most High. Jesus was without sin, not only in action, Jesus without sin in his humanity. He was genuinely holy and righteous in his person, and in his role as your Redeemer, as my Redeemer, the surety for our sin, our federal head, he doesn't just take upon himself the guilt of our particular sins. He takes upon himself the guilt of our very fallenness. What a wonderful Savior we have. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the inner part, you make me know wisdom. See, Jesus doesn't want us just to clean up our act a little bit. Oh, I'm a liar, and he wants me to start telling the truth. Yes. But he wants more than that. You think about it in terms of evangelism. You have a logical positivist. That's somebody who believes that nothing can be true or known unless it is observable and knowable in the physical realm. And you make some arguments and persuade him that God is real. And so now he moves from his logical positivism as an atheist to a logical positivist as a theist. Has he actually improved his position any? No. Because he still is placing himself above God. Unless you convince me, in my mind, in my heart, I will not believe in God. I will be the final arbiter of truth. Just because a person like that acknowledges God doesn't mean that they've acknowledged God in the right way. Go back, remember what had read for us in Romans 1. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify God or give thanks. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They made God what they want him to be. That's part of our fallenness. You have made God into what you want him to be. You shape him according to your own imagination. I alone have not. No, I just sinned right there, didn't I? We all do. That's why when we sing Psalm 115, we're reminded that the propensity of us is to shape God according to what we want, only that God can't help. And what Jesus does here is he reminds us that not only does he take upon us our sins, he takes upon our fallenness, and he wants to replace what he's calling for, what he knows the Father has planned and purposed in our salvation, is to remove that fallen nature and replace it with truth. So that we really do worship God. Remember what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman? That God is looking for, God is seeking for those who will worship in spirit and in what? Truth. If we do not worship God in spirit and in truth, we are not worshiping according to the will of God. And what Jesus does is our great Savior is not only redeem us from our sins, but do everything necessary to bring us to a point where we worship him, not according to our pleasures, not according to our desires, not according to what seems right to us, but out of a spirit of truth. And that's the promise in the gospel to us. And Jesus is here praying for that. When Jesus prays for us, when he ever lives to pray, to intercede on our behalf, what is he praying? This, among other things. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Isn't it interesting how often the Bible talks about the weightiness of sin affecting not only our health but our bones? I always think of Psalm 32 when it talks about when I kept silent, my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever, the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin and my iniquity I did not hide. And I said, I confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And here in Psalm 51, the brokenness of the person, metaphorically spoken in terms of the breaking of a bone. And then calls once again, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So we've had the confession of sin, an appeal for God to restore us, and then he changes a little bit in verse 10. He moves more to the inward side. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Isn't that a great prayer? And Christ, again, is praying that on our behalf. He already had that clean heart. He already had that steadfast spirit within me. But he took to himself our dirty, foul heart. Remember, Jeremiah, the heart is desperately sick and wicked. Who can know it? That's your heart. As the bridegroom, that's what we gave our groom. Our wicked, vile heart that no one can know. And Christ, as our spouse, as our husband, as our redeemer, prays, give me a steadfast heart. Take this heart of stone away and give the heart of flesh. He's praying that for us as he takes these things upon himself. And renew a steadfast spirit with me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now that verse, a lot of people, I've had people say, oh, see, we can't sing this psalm because look, it's teaching that you could fall away from the Lord, that you could lose your salvation. You could lose the Holy Spirit. Wrong. Is the joy of the Lord and the presence of the Spirit only found as the only way in which we can understand the Holy Spirit with us? Nope. This psalm is not about a person who is a Christian, who wasn't a Christian wanting to become a Christian. It's not about someone who was a Christian who fell away and stopped being a Christian. It's the story of a true Christian, a true believer. Jesus was never at any time not one of those that would be counted amongst unbelievers. What does he mean? Well, think about it. We already have, in the previous king of Israel, an example of the taking away of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Saul is anointed king. What does it mean that he's anointed king? He had received the Holy Spirit to fulfill a role. Did God take that spirit from him? Yes. Does that mean Saul was an unbeliever at that point? No. Whether he was a believer or an unbeliever is not because he was anointed king or not anointed a king. He lost the anointing to be the king. Is there any other examples? Well, yes. The Spirit, we're told in the New Testament, is called the Spirit of the Comforter. It's called the Comforter, right? He comes alongside the Paraclete. Greek word, two Greek words slammed together, cleat or klesis, called along, or called, and para, where we get our English word parallel. The Holy Spirit is called alongside the believer as the comforter to comfort us in our fallenness, in the struggle of this world. Remember, Jesus says in the context, in this world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. My joy I've given to you. Not the joy that the world gives, but my joy I've given to you. How does he give that? The Holy Spirit. Remember the verse we quote often from Romans 15. Paul says, the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to give comfort. The Spirit comes to give joy. The Spirit comes to give hope and consolation. Why would Jesus say, take not your Holy Spirit from me? Can you think of any moment in his earthly ministry where he needed the comfort of the Holy Spirit and yet it was denied him? On the cross, My God, why have you forsaken me? Is there not a moment as he's taken upon the sin of all of the ages, of all of the redeemed, of all time, upon himself, on that cross, where the Spirit of God is not there to comfort him, to assure him, to keep him? It already happened once in his life. Remember what it says? He went out into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit led him out, cast him out into the wilderness. 40 days without food or drink. And then the angels came at the end to minister to him. I believe that's what's here. Jesus is praying as our head, that in the midst of our sin and the sinfulness of his church, that the Holy Spirit would not be removed from us. That he's praying that the Spirit would be there to comfort us, to heal us, to assure us, to be alongside of us, to be our paraclete for us. And he's thinking of you and me by name as he's saying, take him not from me, because to take him from our Savior, to take him from our federal head, is to take him from the church and those who make up the church. This isn't a psalm that we set aside because somehow it's not appropriate for the church age. This is a psalm we appropriate because the one thing we need more than anything else, having come to saving faith, is the generous, kind, regenerative, protecting, filling work of the Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted. Let me taste that joy that only the Spirit can give. And as the Spirit comes and ministers, then others will hear and see and be converted. Then he moves to a new request. And this is for humble worship. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. When would Jesus have been, in terms of imputation, be guilty of blood guiltiness? When would that have happened? As he has imputed our sins, when would he have been guilty of blood guiltiness? What sin? I believe when he's on the cross and he's being crucified by the Jews, some who were doing that would soon be converted. I don't think he's praying, he says, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't think he's praying that for the whole world. I don't think he's praying that for all who stand at the foot of the cross. I would say that in John chapter 17, Jesus specifically says that I'm praying not for the world, but I'm praying for them. These words I've come to give to them. He says, you have given me these, and I pray for them. Verse John 17:9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. When Jesus is on the cross, and he says to the Father, prays to the Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he's praying for his church, and in particular for the part of the church that was intentionally, actively involved in the killing of the Messiah. Because they don't know what they're doing. And the blood guiltiness of those Jews and the Romans who were joyful and gleeful in finally silencing this man, Jesus takes that upon himself too as a great and wonderful Savior. Not only our particular sins, not only our fallenness, but even the sin of those who would crucify him. What a wonderful Savior we have. Then my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. The only logical, reasonable, rational thing that we can do in light of what Christ has done for us is sing the praise of God. But not out of arrogance, but out of humility. The sacrifices we offer to God, He doesn't care about if they are attached to, verse 17, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Remember, our sins are always before us. There is no room for pride in the church. Peter will tell us God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In the kingdom of God, pride loses 100% of the time. We live in a culture that prizes pride. We live in a culture that exalts pride. We live in a day in which pride is good. And in certain ways, it can be good. I still remember, I grew up in a town where I went to our high school football games every Friday night. My sister and my brother went to that school before me. And when I finally got to be a freshman and I got to put on a football jersey and football pants for the W.T. Woodson Cavaliers, I was filled with a sense of pride, not because I thought I was some great, football player, Heisman Trophy, but because I got to belong. I'm not saying that's bad, necessarily, but when we come with the pride that I'm good, that I'm wise, that I am holy, that I am righteous, that I'm never wrong, that I'm good in the sight of God because of what I have done, the worship is not accepted. It's not somewhat accepted, halfway accepted, sort of accepted. It's rejected. The only worship God wants is from those who have broken and contrite hearts, who understand that apart from Christ, we have no hope. Apart from Christ, we have no righteousness. Apart from Christ, we have no place at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Like it says in Psalm 23, which I believe is prophetic of the marriage feast of the Lamb, you have prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. In a way that I don't fully understand, but if I get there before you, I promise to text you if I'm able to explain it. When we sit at the marriage feast of the Lamb with all of the redeemed of all of the ages, with a multitude so vast that we can't be counted, our enemies, the enemies of God and His Messiah and His church, will see and they will weep and they will mourn as we sit in the presence of God and we feast at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And though all those out there were never humbled, they were never broken, they're never contrite. They always had excuses. Watch yourself. If somebody, a loved one comes to you in love and says, I'm concerned, and you have nothing but excuses, watch out. Watch out. Sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And then he turns. Having dealt with our sin outwardly, dealt with our sin inwardly, dealt with our hearts in terms of our worship, he turns in the closing two verses to deal with the wonderful truth of the church. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the righteous sacrifices. When will the sacrifices and the praises of the church gathered be pleasing to God? When the church has been forgiven, it's been washed, it's been renewed, it's been humbled, then we can offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that are truly wonderful and pleasing. which is the very thing the writer of Hebrews calls us to do, isn't it? After telling us about the great worship that we have, not in a temple or a mountain, rather, that can be touched, but that in Hebrews chapter 11, that we come to this mountain, in chapter 12, that we've come to this, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We haven't come to a mountain like Moses in Israel. We've come to the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels and the general assembly of the church, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God and the judge of the righteous spirits made perfect. He says, and don't refuse the one who's speaking, but come and to worship him. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The worship that we offer to show gratitude and to give to him the acceptable service of reverence and awe comes from redeemed people, washed by the blood of the Lamb, renewed and restored in the inner heart, who have humble and broken spirits, who look with gratitude to God, that you alone are the source of my every good and perfect gift. Now our worship as the church, individually and collectively, flows back to him in a manner that's truly pleasing and wonderful to him. It becomes acceptable to him. This psalm, I believe, is the psalm of the truly repentant. It should be on the words and on the lips of every true believer as part of your prayer life. It's a great psalm to sing or to pray back to God. But it's also the psalm or the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his church and behalf of you. And to spend long hours in this psalm, learning it inside and out, learning to hear the voice of Christ as he prays and pleads to the Father on the basis of the Father's covenantal love to do all these wonderful things, not only for the church at large, but for you in particular. What a wonderful experience. What a wonderful portion of Scripture. What a wonderful psalm to sing. May we learn to pray it, and may we learn to sing it right along with our wonderful Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is not in ourselves, but our hope is always in your eternal love, evidenced in the calling of us and the saving of us, in the one whom you most perfectly love, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for all that he has done for us, that we might know the greatness of the salvation that you have lavished upon us, purchased for us by Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.